Well, good morning, everyone.
If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we're going to read a couple verses again in Acts chapter 1. So I was thinking about recapping the book of Acts. I didn't realize it had been a year and a month, or whatever it was that Byron said, a year and a week, year and a month, that we'd been going through the book. But I knew it had been a while. And I was thinking to myself, how on earth am I going to kind of recap all this? What am I going to say? There's so much to talk about. We've heard so many great messages, seen so many tremendous passages. You know, the book of Acts has been a very profitable book to go through. So I'll do my best this morning to hit some of the high spots and kind of draw out of the book, hopefully, some things that we can take away, some of the themes and ideas kind of that emerge from the book as we go through it. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, I want to read that first. Because in this passage right in Acts chapter 1, it kind of gives us a bit of an outline and a kind of an introduction to the entire book. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them, that is the Lord Jesus, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And I thought that's a pretty good preview of what's going to happen in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we're going to see those disciples, those apostles, and those that followed their teaching, those who believed the gospel. We're going to see the early Christians first at Jerusalem. It's going to be a group made up almost exclusively of Jewish believers. We're going to see souls saved in Jerusalem, but then we're going to see the gospel spread. And we're going to see them take the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection and the salvation that God offers through him. We're going to see them take that message, not just keep it in Jerusalem, but take it to Judea and Samaria, and then eventually everywhere that they can. And by the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has gone forth throughout the Roman Empire. It's beginning to make its way throughout the Roman Empire. And so Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 8 gives us kind of a nice outline of the book. It began in Jerusalem. The church began in Jerusalem. The gospel began to be proclaimed there. We see it's mostly Jewish Christians in the beginning, but as time goes on, Gentiles are brought in, and the gospel begins to become greater and greater in scope. William MacDonald, talking about the Acts of the Apostles in his commentary, kind of says this as a bit of an overview. He says, the Acts of the Apostles throbs with life and action. In it we see the Holy Spirit at work, forming the church, then empowering the church and expanding her outreach. It is the magnificent record of the sovereign Spirit using most unlikely instruments, overcoming most formidable obstacles, employing most unconventional methods, and achieving most remarkable results. I think we could all agree with that statement. As we read the book of Acts, we see God move in power in the preaching of the gospel. One of my favorite verses, and I often quote it when I speak, those of you have heard me speak time and again, would probably recognize this. I love Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And the book of Acts, in a way, is the exemplification. It exemplifies what Paul is saying in that very verse. The gospel goes forth. It went to the Jew first, but it also went to the Gentile, and it is the power of God for the salvation to all who believe. In the book of Acts, we see that power of God at work in the salvation of many, many souls and the impact the gospel has upon the world of that time. In fact, the disciples were accused in the book of Acts of having turned the world upside down. And we'll see some of the implications of that later. The beginning of Acts, it's kind of interesting. At the beginning of Acts, we have a small group of people, the disciples. They're huddled in a room on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, that's when the Holy Spirit is given to them. The Holy Spirit indwells and empowers them. It's often called the birth of the church as a new distinct thing in God's outworking and God's purposes. But in the beginning, it's a small group of people that are given the Holy Spirit. By the end of the book, the gospel is on its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. And a very short period of time has taken place. It's been a few decades. But within a few decades, the gospel spreads dramatically, especially when we think about the world in which it began. Therefore, the book of Acts, and I think this is interesting, and I like this idea, the book of Acts gives us some corroborating evidence that what is recorded in the Gospels is not just a great story about a great man, but what is recorded in the Gospels is about the very Son of God and is true. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and John also wrote accounts of the life of Jesus and some of the things that he did and said, and of course what happened at the cross and what happened afterwards. But the book of Acts is what I like to call corroborating evidence that what is recorded in the Gospels is true. Because at the end of the Gospels, or after the death of Christ, and we see this in Luke's other book, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we have that scene where we have two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're all familiar with the story. And they are in dejection. They're dejected, they're discouraged, they're sad. Jesus comes along beside them. He's been raised from the dead. They don't know it yet. Jesus comes along beside them. They don't recognize him. And he asks them, why are you so sad? Why do you look so dejected as you walk along the road here? And they begin to tell him the story of what's happened. They said, well, where have you been? Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem here these last few days? But then, of course, their eyes are opened. Their eyes are opened, and they say to one another, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up unto us the Scriptures? My point in bringing that account up is that there was every reason, after the cross, before the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples were dejected. They all forsook him and fled, the Scripture says. They were all hiding for fear of the Jews. They were tremendously devastated by the events that had taken place. And yet just a short time later, we see in the book of Acts, we see a far different group of people. We see a group of men that are bold. We see a group of men that are energetic. We see a group of men that are filled with determination and even joy in suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I like to see the book of Acts as corroborating evidence that what the Gospels record is true. I just don't think those people, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, if Jesus had not risen, I don't think we would have this account in the book of Acts of them going out and proclaiming a gospel which they would have known would have been false in that case. So great corroborating evidence that what is recorded in the Gospels is true. In Acts we have a primitive or early history of certain momentous events. There's lots that happen. Lots of things that happen in the book of Acts. We have the ascension of Jesus in the book of Acts. And, we have the word of the angels. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in will come in like manner as you've seen him go. So the ascension of Christ is in the book of Acts. We have the birth of the church that I've already alluded to on the day of Pentecost recorded in the book of Acts. We have the restoration and renewal of the apostle Peter in the book of Acts. Remember back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, you don't have to turn to it, but this is what Jesus says to Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should fail not. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus gives that little prophetic word of the struggles and the ordeal that Peter is going to go through, but he also gives a word of hope, doesn't he? When you've returned to me, strengthen your brothers. And we see that. You're not very far into the book of Acts. Who takes the lead? Who is obviously the leader of that group of 11 or 12 disciples after Matthias is added? It's Peter, right? He's the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost. He's the spokesman. He preaches great messages with the power of the Spirit. Thousands of people are saved, and we see Peter playing a very dramatic role in the very beginning of the book of Acts. And so obviously what Jesus had prayed for and what he had predicted came absolutely true. So we have the restoration and renewal of Peter. We have some other things that are not quite as pleasant, like the martyrdom of Stephen. And yet even in that martyrdom, even in that incident, we see tremendous encouragement that the Holy Spirit can bring out of the Scriptures. As Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and Stephen understands that Jesus is receiving him into glory. We don't know exactly what kind of impact that had on Paul, but we know that Paul was at that scene. Which brings us to the next momentous event in the book of Acts, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, we don't even really need to spend much time on that, because it is one of the most important events in the whole book of Acts and all of human history, really. If you think about the impact that Paul had with his preaching and teaching and his writings, how the Holy Spirit used him in such a mighty way. We have the conversion of Saul, and we have the evangelizing of the Gentiles. And of course, that's important, I think, for most, if not all of us here this morning. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this message and thinking about the evangelizing of the Gentiles, about how Paul writes in Ephesians that the Gentiles at one time were outside the covenants of promise. And I think about my ancestors, and I don't know for sure, but since my ancestors go back to France and England, my ancestors were probably Anglo-Saxons in the time that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses were around and God was working with the people of Israel. My ancestors were likely simply pagans that were lost in their sins, worshiping false gods, with no knowledge of the one true God, outside of those covenants of promise. And yet, here I am, and here you are this morning, depending on your ancestry. The gospel's gone out to everyone. It was always God's purpose that everyone should hear the gospel, that everyone would have an opportunity to be saved. And so it's very relevant to us even here today. We have Paul's missionary journeys. That's also relevant. We're hearing this morning about having visiting speakers coming in who are missionaries to other parts of the world. And the Christian church is still a missionary church. Almost every country on earth has some sort of Christian witness. Many times from the Western world, people have gone into these places. And so we still are a missionary church. And we see that began in the book of Acts, with Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and others. And of course, we have Paul's trip to Rome towards the end of the book, and his many encounters with different leaders and individuals, his many defenses before tribunals and before the Sanhedrin and before Roman officials and so on. And we've been hearing lots of great messages on that sort of thing. But we have Paul's trip to Rome and all those stops along the way and how God preserved and strengthened him along the way. So there's a lot more in Acts. I've just basically scratched the surface. We have, you know, Cornelius and Peter reaching out to Cornelius. We have all kinds of events that we can't cover this morning because it took us a year and a month to do it already. But the book of Acts is a tremendous book. And yet, as I think about the book of Acts, it's more than just a history book. It is history. It is a historical narrative. The events and the people and the places and the things that are recorded for us are reliable. I believe it's reliable history because I believe the Holy Spirit inspired it, of course. We have corroborating evidence and so on. And even to this very day, we are living proof, if you will, of what God began to do in the book of Acts. But what can we take away from the study of this book? Is it just a history book? It's interesting to read, to learn a bunch of stuff, that a lot of cool stories and great ways that God has worked in the past, or is there more to it than that? And of course, I think we would all agree, there's more to the book of Acts than just a simple narrative of what happened. There's something in there for us today, too. Something in there for us today, too. So what does the book of Acts mean to us, other than being a great historical document? I could try to come up with two answers to that question. One is going to be more of a theological and doctrinal answer as to what we can take away from the book, because there is a theology. There are doctrines embedded in the book of Acts. There are themes embedded in the book of Acts that emerge as you begin to read through it and think about what's going on. And then I would like to take that doctrinal or theological theme and kind of draw some practical applications that still apply to us today. The book of Acts is not given just to teach us what happened, but it was given to transform us just like the rest of Scripture. To do the job of feeding us and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to make us more into the people that God would have us to be. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning as we look at the book of Acts as kind of a recap is that something very profound is happening in the book. The book is in many ways very much a transitional book. There are things that are changing. Okay, we see that even within the book itself. The gospel goes to the Jews first, but then eventually it begins to go out to the Gentiles. That's something that's new. It's something that's different. It's something that causes a little bit of consternation in certain circles, as we have seen. And so God is doing something new in the book of Acts. And of course, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus alluded to it also, so it wasn't totally unheard of, or it should not have been it should not have caught everybody by complete surprise. But God is doing something new in the book of Acts. What I would like to suggest to you this morning is Acts shows us the ushering in of what the Scripture calls the age to come. If you look at the Scripture, it talks about this present age, especially in the New Testament, and it talks about the age to come. Jesus used that kind of terminology. And what I would suggest to you is the book of Acts gives us kind of a peek or a view of the ushering in of this age to come that Jesus alluded to and talked about and that the rest of the New Testament talks about. The inauguration of the new covenant, if you will. When Jesus, before he went to the cross, he had that Last Supper with the disciples and then he talked about the new covenant. And the new covenant, of course, wasn't something the disciples would never have heard of. It was in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and so on. And yet now is the time that new covenant was going to be inaugurated. And I would suggest to you the book of Acts gives us a lot of insight as to what's going to happen in regards to the new covenant and the age to come. You don't have to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 18, verse 30, this is what Jesus says, speaking about this present age and the age to come. It says, "So he," that is Jesus, "said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present age or present time, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, I quote this just because Jesus alludes here or references this present age and the age to come. This present age and the age to come. There seems to be a tension or a dichotomy in Scripture between this present age, as Jesus calls it, sometimes Scripture refers to it as this present evil age, and the age to come. Keep this in mind as we think about all the things that are happening in the book of Acts. Before Christ came, many Jewish rabbis believed that Messiah would come. They were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. They were not wrong to look for the Messiah because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. They believed that when Messiah came, when the Christ came, he would bring about this age to come, a new age for the Jewish people and so on. It would be characterized by perhaps three things, and this is all from the Old Testament. The age to come would be characterized by the forgiveness of sins, the ultimate forgiveness of sins, Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. It would be characterized by the outpouring of the Spirit of God, Joel chapter 2, as well as other passages. And it also would be characterized by the resurrection of the righteous in Daniel chapter 2, or 12, verse 2, and Ezekiel 37. And so there were these ideas associated with the coming of the Messiah, that he would bring forgiveness of sins, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and even resurrection from the dead. What the Jewish rabbis, by and large, there were some exceptions, but by and large didn't seem to understand, was that the Messiah, when he came, was actually Jesus of Nazareth. And by his death and resurrection, he did usher in the age to come. But he did it in the middle of the present evil age. So if this gets a little bit deep, but the age to come sort of exists side by side with this present evil age for the time being. And we'll see what the implications of that are and what that really means. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Now all these things happened to them, that is to the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people of Israel, as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so when Paul talks about the end of the ages has come, he's talking about when he was here in the first century A.D. And so Jesus brought about the beginning or the ushering in of the age to come. God's future, if you will, has invaded the present. God's kingdom has invaded the present. Of course, this brings with it a number of questions, doesn't it? How can the age to come coexist with this present evil age? How can the kingdom of God coexist in the world in which we live? And I believe that's the tension that we all experience. And the way I like to think about it is this, is that when Jesus died on the cross and he was raised from the dead, and when the church was inaugurated or the church was ushered in on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God was there. And it's been begun. It's been inaugurated, if you will, but it hasn't come in its completeness. It hasn't come in its completeness. There will become a day when everything will be consummated. There will come a day when the knowledge of the Lord, as Isaiah says, shall cover the world as the oceans of the sea, and so on. But that day has not happened yet. But it's begun. There is a covenant community that is living the life of the age to come, or at least should be. Now, back about 20 or 30 years ago, back in the 80s when I was a teenager in my early 20s, if somebody had asked me, do you believe we're living in the last days? I would have said, yes, I do. It must be the last days. I mean, look at the Soviet Union threatening Israel and seeking to expand its power. Look at the European Common Market that's now up to 10 nations. That's got to be Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation and so on. That's got to be the beast of Revelation and so on, the revived Roman Empire. I would say, that, you know, look at technology, the way it's increasing. Look at the sin and wickedness in the world, the way it's increasing. We're obviously living in the last days. That's how I would have answered that question. I may have even thrown in something in there back then about I just don't see how this world can go on much longer. We must be in the last days. Jesus is going to come any time now. If you ask me that question today, do you believe, Daryl, that we're living in the last days? I would respond to you, yes, I believe we're living in the last days. But my answer, as I expounded on it, might be a little different than it was back then. You see, I believe we are living in the last days, but I also believe that we've been living in the last days ever since Jesus rose from the dead, or ever since Jesus came into the world. And I base this on Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And you'll see this idea in the New Testament. When it talks about the last days, the writers of the New Testament sort of reference it as if they're living in the last days also. For John was the same way in 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. He uses a slightly different phrase, but the idea is the same. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. So are we living in the last days? Yes, but I believe we've been in the last days for almost 2,000 years. Now, is there going to be a last of the last days, as some people say? Yes, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to literally return and set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and there will be an end of this present evil age, and the age to come, if you will come in its fullness, in all of its power, in all of its pervasiveness. But you have to be careful as we look in Scripture that we don't read into a phrase like the last days more than that is there. When Jesus was here on earth, He inaugurated, He began what the Scripture calls the last days, the age to come. So this idea of the age to come having begun smack dab in the middle of this present evil age has profound implications. And I believe it also has some practical applications for us. Those of us who are saved, we are of another kingdom, are we not? Those of us who are saved, we belong to another age than the age in which we live. We currently live in a state of tension, caught between two worlds, so to speak. And that is perfectly descriptive of what's going on in the book of Acts. We see that transition period. We see something new has begun. The gospel is going forth in power. in the middle of a present evil age. We see God creating His kingdom. We see God building His church. Jesus building His church. And it is something distinct from the world in which it is being built. And I believe that's the way the church should be today. There should be a distinction between the church and the world. There should be a distinction between us and the unbeliever. We belong to a different order of things. We belong to a different kingdom. And really, I think as we stop and think about it, we've all felt this tension. We've all had those moments where we realize that we don't really belong in this culture, in this society, in this world. We just don't click with it because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt that? I just don't belong here. Perhaps we felt that when we're surrounded by unbelievers telling off-color stories, maybe at our place of work where we can't get away from them, or some other environment where we're the only Christian and we're surrounded by unbelievers carrying on telling off-color stories or using coarse language, and we're kind of saying to ourselves, I don't really belong here. This doesn't really represent what I believe in, what my core values are, what my soul thirsts for, what my spirit thirsts for. Perhaps you're watching something on television. And you begin watching it and you realize, you know, the world that these people inhabit on this reality show or the sitcom or whatever the show might be, the news even, the world these people inhabit is far different than the world that I inhabit. Their thought processes, their desires, their longings, what they yearn for, what brings them joy is far different than what brings me joy. There's a distinction. There's a tension there. We see that tension all the time. Perhaps we get into a debate with a friend or a coworker on one of the moral issues of the day. Let's say it's abortion. That's a big hot button topic. And we debate this person who sees nothing wrong with abortion right up to the, you know, time a baby is born. And we debate them and we're going back and forth and we walk away scratching our heads saying, how can anyone think it's okay to kill babies before they're born? And we realize we don't belong here. We're different. Not because we're good in and of ourselves. We need to be careful about that. But because we've been regenerated. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus has delivered us from this present evil age in which we live. We just don't think the same way. Or maybe it's just in a general sense. As we're confronted with the morality or lack thereof in the world in which we live. And we see biblical truth and biblical principles and biblical morality under attack by the world in which we live constantly. Constantly. And most people in the world have no use for biblical morality or biblical truth. And we begin to realize something's wrong here. I just don't fit in anymore in this world in which I live. There's nothing wrong with you if you're a Christian in this sense. If you feel like you don't fit in, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. We shouldn't feel at home in this present evil age in which we live. You see, we've tasted of the age to come. Our King, our Savior, our Lord, is the Lord of a new creation. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Paul says, if any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All has become new. All has become new. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, I think explains it this way. He's not exactly talking about the exact same topic, but I think it applies. In his book, The Weight of Glory, he's talking about how when we enjoy good things in this world, and by good things he means the good parts of God's creation. A beautiful sunset, majestic mountains, good and pure human emotions like love and compassion and so on, or even a wonderful song or a great piece of art that stirs our emotions. Those are good things in this world. But he says, speaking of the good things in this world, this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, these things are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they will turn into dumb idols, breaking the heart of their worshippers. For they are not really the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have never yet heard, or news from a country we have not yet visited. His point is, I think, pretty clear. When we find a little bit of beauty and kindness and compassion and love, and the good things that we do find in this world are simply echoes, simply pointing us towards something that's far greater, what the Bible would call the age to come. The age to come. Think of the most beautiful sunset. Think of the most beautiful piece of music you've ever heard. Think of the most magnificent work of art. Think about the creation as we see it around us. But then realize that we still live in a fallen world, and these things are just simply a faint representation of the tremendous things that we will experience in the age to come. And so we have this tension, don't we? We have this tension. We are creatures of another world, if you will, creatures of another dimension, living in this fallen, evil world for the time being. And we struggle with that. We feel that tension. We feel that tension. We feel it in lots of different ways. Another way that we feel this tension, this dichotomy, is in our battles against sin. I've talked to a lot of Christians, and I can speak from my own heart as well. There are a lot of people out there, I would suggest every Christian, who at the same time love God and want to please Him, and yet struggle with sin. And we wonder why it's like that. And we wonder why we have such a hard time resisting and staying away from the things that would dishonor the Lord or cause the Lord grief, because we do love the Lord. We've been given that new heart. We've been given that new nature. And yet, we're still in this present evil age. We're not of this world, as Jesus put it, but we're still in this world. Our flesh is still affected by our fallenness. Even though we've been saved, even though we've been redeemed, we're not totally redeemed yet because we haven't experienced the redemption of the body. And we see this. We see this in our struggles with sin and sinful desires. We see the results of sin in our bodies. Our bodies, when we're young, we don't think about it much. We feel good most of the time. We can do lots of things. But as we get older, we realize our bodies are not going to last forever. We realize that we're not as strong as we used to be. We're not as fast as we used to be. Our health is beginning to fail. We have more aches and pains or even more serious health issues than we used to. And it's a reminder, again, that this world is ultimately not our home. Our human bodies, our physical bodies as they exist now, will not exist this way forever. They need to be transformed. They need to be transformed. That's the redemption of the body. But we see this in our battle with sin. Paul talks about it in Galatians 5. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. I think we all have struggled with that type of tension. Romans chapter 12, another well-known verse, says, don't be conformed to this world. The word world there is actually age, this present evil age. Don't be conformed to this age. The thought patterns, the behaviors, the philosophies of this age. One translator put it this way, in a paraphrase. He said Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is basically saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let this present evil age squeeze you into its mold, because that's what it will try to do. And so we feel the effects of being aliens in this world in which we live. We belong to the age to come. Jesus has inaugurated that age to come, but we still live for the time being in this present evil age. But I believe we can get a lot of encouragement from the book of Acts, because the people in the book of Acts, Peter and the rest of the disciples and Paul and others, Stephen, and all these wonderful characters, all these wonderful events that happen and so forth, they were really no different than you and I. They had the same struggles. They had the same human nature to deal with. In some ways, they had more to deal with. They had tremendous persecution, tremendous opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And yet God did not fail them. And they learned the lesson that God was faithful if they simply rested upon Him. And I was thinking of the book of Acts, and I wasn't here last Sunday. I unexpectedly had to work overtime. So I hope I'm not repeating what was taught last Sunday and saying this in conclusion. But at the end of the book of Acts, I've always found the end of the book of Acts a little bit, I say this reverently, unsatisfying. Because the end of the book of Acts just kind of ends with, you know, it just kind of ends abruptly. It's not really necessarily a cliffhanger, if you will, but there seems to be no resolution as to what exactly is going to happen to Paul. It would be great if we had seen Paul, you know, if Luke could have recorded for us, you know, Paul standing before Nero and giving a defense before Nero. And regardless of how that played out, and we know how it played out, of course, from other sources, but that would have been a great ending to the story. Paul before the most powerful man, humanly speaking, in the world, giving his defense of the gospel, giving his defense. But we don't get that at the end of the book of Acts. It's just kind of left unfinished, almost. And again, this was probably mentioned last week, but I think it's not by accident that it's left that way. You see, the book of Acts really hasn't finished, has it? The story that begins in the book of Acts is still continuing. We all have our part to play in that same story. We have the same gospel to preach. We have the same God to depend upon. We have the same Jesus to proclaim. We have a tremendous responsibility, as well as a tremendous privilege, of continuing the story of the book of Acts until the age to come arrives in the person of Christ in all of its fullness. And we should be excited about that. That should be something that encourages us. We live in a world that can be very discouraging. I'm telling you right now, I get easily discouraged. I've been discouraged a lot lately, just with circumstances and so on. And yet, as I read through the book of Acts, I see God doesn't fail His people. God still has His plan. He still has His purpose. And in His sovereignty, He has left us here to continue in this present evil age until He decides, until He's decreed this present age will end and the age to come will be all that's left, in which we will enjoy what He has prepared for us forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the book of Acts, for the inspired Word of God, and how these men and women in that book were faithful. And how they proclaim the gospel. And because of their faithfulness, of course, by the working of the Holy Spirit, the gospel eventually came to us. And we're so thankful that the gospel came to us. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we would separate this morning, help us to have the same kind of attitudes that Paul had and the other apostles in the book of Acts. Help us to depend upon You. Help us to understand that while we have a role to play in the spreading of the gospel and standing up for Your kingdom, while we have those roles to play, it's You that does the work. It's You that works through us. And therefore, we never have to despair, or we never have to worry about failure or inadequacy, because ultimately, it comes from You. We have the tremendous privilege of sharing in the work that You are doing in this world. Lord, help us to understand that we're to live our lives as people of a different age, people of a different kingdom, and that the world needs to see Christians who are distinct and who are different and who are exemplifying the power and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. May unbelievers be intrigued by that and be attracted to that and give us opportunities to continue to proclaim the gospel. We just commit our time to You this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.